Well, it was Benjamin Franklin who once wrote, "Nothing is certain except death and taxes." Well, that is a easily memorable phrase to recall and to use. Biblically speaking, there are a lot more things that are certain than just death and taxes. One of them being that the world and those who are opposed to God are necessarily always, from the beginning of time till the end, will always be opposed to God's people. The world hates God's people. We see this in 2 Timothy 3:12 when Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And Jesus told his disciples this. You remember in the Upper Room Discourse, John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So if it's a reality that the world will necessarily hate the people of God, how are we, as God's people, supposed to respond when the world hates us and mocks us and attacks us? Well, we're going to learn that from the life of Hezekiah this morning. And for our theme, we'll say, when the world attacks God's people, we must not fear, but trust in God's deliverance. When the world attacks God's people, we must not fear, but trust in God's deliverance. Y'all remember a couple of weeks ago when Jonathan Cooper walked through chapter 17 and we studied the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. Does anybody remember the pagan empire that took over the northern kingdom of Israel? The kingdom of Assyria. Kingdom of Assyria, they've actually been on the scene for a lot of the time we've studied the divided kingdom in different ways. They've now come and completely taken over the northern kingdom. And then last week we began to study the life of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. He was a godly man. If you're in 2 Kings 18, look at verse 5. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. He clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And then we went to 2 Chronicles and we studied how this came out in him leading the nation with a heart for worship and evangelism and serving one another. And we saw just what a godly man and godly king that he was. But then the question comes, what happens when a godly king, a godly leader, a godly man faces adversity and persecution? Well, that's really what we're going to see today and next week as we see Hezekiah's interaction with the leadership of Assyria. So for our outline, these are five reminders for when the world attacks God's people. Five reminders for when the world attacks God's people. The first one we're going to see is that the Lord's protection makes the difference. The Lord's protection makes the difference. Let me read these next several verses in chapter 18. Verse 7, "And the Lord was with him," with Hezekiah, "wherever he went, he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They would neither listen nor do it." We see in the first couple verses here God's protection of the obedient. It says that the Lord was with Hezekiah. God was on Hezekiah's side. Wherever he went, he prospered. He had wisdom and understanding and prosperity and success in whatever he did. We've seen things like this said about Joseph in Genesis, or about King David or King Asa or King Jehoshaphat. And here, God blesses Hezekiah for his obedience. Why is he blessing him and with him and prospering him? Well, because of what we just read, that he clung to the Lord and obeyed his commandments. Well, how do we see him prospering? Well, verse 7 goes on, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. You remember that his father, the king's father Ahaz, had gone and made an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. This is back in 2 Kings 16:7. He says, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and of Israel. So Ahaz makes the alliance with Assyria, but Hezekiah, when he comes and takes over, it says that he rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He is making dramatically different political decisions than his father would, and we'll see how the Lord blesses that. Verse 8 goes on, another way that the Lord was prospering him is that Hezekiah was able to defeat the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory on the southwestern side of Judah, from watchtower to fortified city. This is the idea of saying from the smallest rural town to the biggest metropolis, everything in between, Hezekiah was able to defeat the Philistines. Now you remember, the Philistines had made ground toward Judah during Hezekiah's father Ahaz's reign. This is 2 Chronicles 28. The Philistines had invaded the cities of the lowland of Judah. So now, so far, the Lord has prospered him, but Hezekiah has only been able to what? So far, he's just undone what his father had done. He has defeated the Philistines, and he has changed the course on their relationship with Assyria. Now, is this a good thing or a bad thing? Well, so far, it says the Lord was with him, and he is prospering. But we also see, in contrast to that, God's punishment or judgment of the disobedience. Now, I don't know if you noticed when we read verses 9 to 12, it sounded really, really familiar. Anybody notice that? It's because this is almost identical to what we found back in 2 Kings 17 when it actually recorded the fall of the northern kingdom. And so again, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, the king of Assyria came against Samaria, besieged it, and at the end of 3 years they captured it. I think I might have a map, actually. Ooh, look at me. And so I think Jonathan showed this map a couple weeks ago. But remember, here is the kingdom of Judah. There used to be a kingdom of Israel here. But this purple color at this point is all of the Assyrian conquest. They've come, and remember, he took the Philistine area all the way to Gaza, all the way to the coast. Assyria has now essentially marched down and taken the entire coastline from Israel and what they call the kingdom of Samaria. The entire northern kingdom is gone. It's been taken away into exile, verse 11. And you remember those cities there in Assyria and Persia and Media where they were taken and they were dropped there and dispossessed from their land and transferred. Why? Why is there such a difference between what's happening with Hezekiah in the southern kingdom and what just happened in the northern kingdom? Well, verse 12 tells us. The difference is that the northern kingdom of Israel did not obey the voice of the Lord their God. They transgressed his covenant. All that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they wouldn't listen to or do it. They didn't listen to God. They didn't obey him. They sinned against his covenant. They crossed the line, and they wouldn't listen to anything God says. Do you see this contrast? Hezekiah takes over from a wicked king, his father. He starts doing things, and the Lord's prospering his kingdom because he is someone who obeys the Lord and clings to the Lord. And in contrast, the northern king fell apart and was exiled because they did not. What's the difference? Well, we would like to say it's our obedience, and that's part of it. But what's the difference? It says the Lord was what? He was with Hezekiah. You see, the Lord's protection is the difference when someone comes, when the world comes to attack us. The Lord did not protect Israel, but instead brought Assyria against them. The Lord did protect Hezekiah and his kingdom for now. Just an application for us. When we face difficult things, and especially when we face persecution, we don't face persecution in America like many of our brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia do, but we do face some mockery in those things. When that happens, our only hope of getting through that is the Lord's protection. The Lord is the one who provides and sustains us through all of these things, but we see here the huge difference between a kingdom that obeyed God and a kingdom that didn't obey God. Do we care to keep God's commandments like Hezekiah did? So the first thing that we know, the first reminder that we have, is that the Lord's protection makes the difference. There's a second one, and we're going to need to flip over to 2 Chronicles for this one, and that is, when the world attacks God's people, it's wise to make reasonable preparations. it is wise to make reasonable preparations. Let me read 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 to 8. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it and built another outside wall and strengthened the millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. It says, after these acts of faithfulness, we studied last time those three chapters that detailed how Hezekiah reinstituted the corporate worship and he opened up the temple and he had the priests cleanse themselves and all those things. After all of that good work by Hezekiah, he is faced with this trial, this difficulty. Sennacherib, the new king of Assyria, comes up and he is not okay with Judah not obeying him anymore. He comes and it says he invaded Judah and literally he camped against the fortified cities and he thought to break into them for himself. Well, when Hezekiah realizes this might happen, he begins preparations. And so we see first the physical preparations. Verse 2 says, Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come. He intended to make war on Jerusalem, or literally his face was for war. He decided, Hezekiah did, with his officers, his commanders, and his mighty ones, to cut off, to cover up, or to stop up the water from the springs outside the city. And they helped him. And so he commissions these military men. This is the Army Corps of Engineers, right? They come and they are working to change the direction of the water. Verse 4 tells us, many people assembled and they stopped up all the springs in the stream which flowed through the region. And then it tells us why. What's the importance of changing where the water is coming from and where it's going? The end of verse 4. Yeah, you don't want the bad guys to have all the good stuff, right? And so we're going to change where the water is coming from and where it's going. Why? Because we don't want our enemies to come, be able to camp right outside our walls of our city and have an unlimited supply of fresh water. That's not going to be good for us. Now, many of you have heard of this, but this is what eventually became known as Hezekiah's Tunnel or the Siloam Tunnel. This is a map of Jerusalem. This is the southeastern hill, what's often called the City of David. This was the original part of Jerusalem and expanded. This big yellow box is probably that wall that it talks about Hezekiah building and reinforcing. These striped areas here are the terraces that are called the millo. It says he reinforced the millo. But one of the primary places for water in Jerusalem is called the Gihon Spring, and it's just outside the city wall. Well, what happened is they wanted the water to be inside for them, not outside for Assyria. And so this little tiny line, you can't see it, cuts through here called Hezekiah's Tunnel. They actually dug. What's fascinating is they dug from both sides and met in the middle with no, like, you know, x-ray technology or anything. And at the end, there's a little jig, but not a big one. That's pretty good, okay? So they cut so that this spring would actually flow into the west side of the city of David, and they would have water inside instead of outside. Pretty fascinating. Has anybody been to Israel? Have you been in Hezekiah's Tunnel? Is it as cool as I read about? Okay, it's very cool. We have it on good authority. Jay's got pictures if you want to stay after. All right. Hezekiah, for the purpose of preparing for his people and for taking away whatever advantage he could from Assyria, cut Hezekiah's tunnel, the Siloam channel, through the wall into the city. Verse 5 again tells us he took courage and rebuilt the wall that had been broken down. The wall, if you remember back in 2 Chronicles 25, this was when Amaziah was reigning. And when he was conquered, they came and destroyed a significant portion of the wall. 2 Chronicles 25, 23. Hezekiah has that rebuilt and erected towers on it. It says he built another outside wall, again, perhaps what's there in the yellow box, and strengthened the Millo in the city of David. It goes on in verse 5, it said, he made weapons and shields in great number and appointed military officers over the people and gathered them together. The idea is, we are potentially going to war with the superpower in our region. What can we possibly do to reinforce where we're at? And so he makes all these physical preparations both to the city and also to the military. But more importantly, we see that, we see the spiritual preparations. Look at the end of verse 6. It says, he gathered together his officers over the people, but then in verse 6 it says, he spoke encouragingly to them. Literally it says, he spoke against their hearts, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not fear, do not be terrified because of the king of Assyria, nor because of the horde that is with him. Why? The one with us is greater than the one with him. We see this command throughout Scripture. Moses told this to the people in Exodus 14, 13. Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. God said this to Joshua in Joshua 1, 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Elisha to his attendant in 2 Kings 6:16, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Or one of my favorites, the Apostle John, 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You see, in all of those passages, what is the reason we do not need to fear the world? Because the Lord is with us. The Lord is with his people. We can make these physical preparations and we can do the things around us that might be helpful in the life and the struggle that we have. But when it comes down to it, the real preparation needs to happen in our hearts. We need to trust rightly in the one who is greater. Verse 8, the one who is with him is only an arm of flesh. This evil army coming up, and by the way, the army and his horde with him, right? This is a massive army, a terrifying thing, and yet they only have human strength. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. You know, it reminds me of 1 Samuel 17 when David, talking about Goliath, he says, this uncircumcised Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Your really heavy spear means nothing against God. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. And I love how verse 8 ends. The people relied on the words of Hezekiah. They were helped. They were able to lay back in that. They were comforted and encouraged, and they relied on his words. Why? Because it's the truth. Because Hezekiah spoke the truth about who God is and how he cares for his people. I think in this section, there's some applications for us that are helpful. Notice how in the beginning of verse 2, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come up and that he intended to make war, it's not a bad thing for us to pay attention, right? Look both ways before you cross the street and all that. The idea is he knew what was coming. He anticipated what would happen, and so he was able to make preparations to withstand that. I think it's also just a reminder that it is good and wise for us to make even these physical preparations to our lives. Are there ways that you can organize your finances or your calendar or whatever else is going on in your life in a way, not that's going to keep the Assyrian army away, okay, but in a way that you can honor the Lord best, in the way that you can do ministry and serve other people best. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, when the world attacks us and mocks us, you know what's going to get us through? It's not whatever preparations we can make. It's preparing our hearts to trust in the Lord, to trust in the Lord who will deliver us. It's most important that we remind ourselves of that and that we do not fear. A third reminder, going when the world attacks us, Third is that self-reliance leads to folly. Let me read verses 13 to 16. We're back in 2 Kings 18. That's going to be important before I read 13 to 16. 2 Kings 18, 13 to 16. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts, which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. This almost seems like it doesn't fit. Hezekiah is this godly man. He trusts in the Lord. He clings to his commandments. He is prospering anywhere he goes. He's even made preparations so that when this would happen, he would not trust even in themselves and the preparations they made, but they would trust in the Lord. But what happens when it really hits the fan? The army really comes. And here we see the first thing is a fear of man. Verse 13, Sennacherib came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. These are the military bases scattered throughout Judah, and all of them are gone. Hezekiah now knows that he is, in some sense, all alone in his kingdom. The rest of his kingdom has been taken, or at least invaded, by Assyria. And so, fear comes into his heart. How do we know that? Because in verse 14, we see a compromise of conviction. Hezekiah sends to the king, saying, "I have sinned." That's what he says. "I have done wrong. I have missed the mark. I have sinned against you, and I hope that you will forgive me. Please withdraw from me, and whatever you impose on me, I will bear." What's the problem with this? Well, one commentary said, "Notably absent is any reference to seeking divine guidance." Doesn't say anywhere that he prayed, that he asked the Lord for wisdom, that the Lord commanded him to give this to the Assyrian king. What is he acting out of? It's not out of trust in the Lord. It's out of self-reliance and ultimately a fear of Assyria. So verse 14, the king of Assyria required of him 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, which in today's money put together is approximately $130 million. A massive amount of money. Where is he going to get this kind of money to keep Assyria from attacking him? Well, if a fear of man leads to a compromise of conviction, that leads to the theft of God. Because in verse 15, it says that he gave him all the silver which was in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. Does this sound familiar? We've seen this a couple times. Has it ever gone well? No. Asa did this, Jehoash did this, Ahaz did this. But I love the comment in 2 Chronicles 28:21. Although Ahaz, this is Hezekiah's father, although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. Hezekiah should have learned. But instead, verse 16 says that he cut the gold off the doors of the temple and from the doorposts. This is so sad. Why? Well, 1 Kings 6 tells us that what they looked like when Solomon originally built them, had them built, there were two doors of olive wood, and carved in them were carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. They were overlaid with gold, and he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. These fine wood doors and doorposts completely drenched in pure gold. But why is it even sadder? Because of what we learned last week, that Hezekiah, his father, had closed the temple, but Hezekiah had gone in and done what? He'd reopened it. He'd renovated it. He had repaired it, 2 Chronicles 29:3. In the first year, in the first month, his first official act, he opens the doors of the house of the Lord and repairs them. And then, a few years later, fearing the Assyrian army, what does he do? He has them go in and cut all the gold off the doors and send it to this pagan king. I think the application here is pretty clear. But it's when we take our eyes off the Lord, we begin to think like the world thinks. When we don't trust in God, we have to come up with whatever our best idea is. I just, it's so awful to see how much good effort we saw from Hezekiah last week and all this rebuilding of the temple worship just to be wasted right here when he falls back into sin and self-reliance and sends the gold off to Assyria. Self-reliance is folly. A fourth reminder that we see, and this is our largest section where we'll sit for a little bit, is that we must not listen to the world. We must not listen to the world. Let me read verses 17 through 36. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and then when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they're only empty words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now, therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah sent to Rabshakeh, and speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean, for in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then he stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine, and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Really, this breaks down into a couple of sections, and these are two main arguments that the leader of Assyria comes and brings against the people and against Hezekiah. This first section, verses 19 to 25, essentially his argument against the people is, your faith is not rational. It doesn't make sense what you're relying in. Your faith is irrational. So verse 17 says, the king of Assyria sent, and he sent these three men. Now, how many of you, I just want to feel better, how many of you thought these were their names? Like Joshua, his name is Tartan, okay? I did. Thank you for making me feel better. These are actually titles, apparently. So you could say the Tartan or the Rabsaris. Also, I want to note that the Sunday school classes I grew up in the Midwest, they would have said something like Rabshakeh or something like that, okay? closer, better pronunciation is probably Rabshakeh, something like that, but who knows what I'm going to say the rest of the time, okay? So here, so we have these three men. The Tartan is the supreme commander, something like the commander-in-chief, our head of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, okay? The main military commander for Assyria. The Rabsaris is probably the field general, the main military general for this region. And the Rabshakeh, the guy who speaks, is actually probably not a military guy, possibly, but he is the chief of staff for the emperor. Okay, so that's why he is speaking with such authority. He is speaking directly from the king of Assyria. So from Lachish, these men come with a large army to Jerusalem. I might have another map. Aha! Okay, Sennacherib comes down this green line. It's really thin. This is the path that Sennacherib came all the way down the coast and conquered all of these cities along the way. He is stationed here at Lachish, and then he sends his men up towards the south of Jerusalem to parley with Hezekiah and hopefully get him to surrender without actually having to fight. So they went up, these men, they came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field, again, probably on the south side, close to where that Hezekiah's tunnel was. Verse 18 tells us they called to the king, and the king did not come out himself, but instead he sent his men, his chief of staff, his press secretary, and his secretary of state out to the wall to speak to them. And then, verse 19, Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." And that brings us to really the key question, which brings us back to our argument, that is, your faith is irrational. Verse 19, he says, "What is this confidence that you have?" Or maybe more woodenly, "What is the trust that you are trusting in?" And the Second Chronicles passage, it says, "On what are you trusting that you remain in Jerusalem?" That's the idea. That's his question for Hezekiah and for the people that are under siege. What are you really relying on to get you out of this? What is this confidence that you have? And then he kind of attacks several aspects of what he thinks they might be relying in. And verse 20, he says, "These are empty words. You say that you have counsel and strength for war. What are you relying on that you have rebelled against me?" One commentary says, "This field commander is a skilled propagandist. He used a combination of truths, half-truths, threats, promises, and mockery to deride their confidence. His question, 'On what are you basing this confidence?' was a dagger aimed at the heart of resistance." This first section is, again, about what they're relying on, what they're trusting in. And we notice that when the world attacks God's people, they often attack the same categories. First, we see them attack our associations. Verse 21, he says, "You are relying on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt. On if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it." He's attacking Egypt and saying, "Hey, these are your supposed ally that's going to keep you from me taking over, but I'm telling you that they have no foundation. They are not a strong person to rely on. It's like a walking stick that as soon as you put any weight on it, it's going to crack and break and just pierce your hand instead of actually helping you. You can't do this. You can't trust in Egypt. You can't trust in these alliances that you have. They won't save you from the king of Assyria." He attacks their religion. Notice verse 22, "Maybe you'll say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God.' But is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem.'" Now, what does this show us about his understanding of Judean worship? He doesn't get it, does he? He's a pagan. He doesn't understand that actually taking away the high places was good and honoring to the Lord. But his point is actually worthwhile either way. You just had a massive nationwide adjustment to your worship practices, which means either you were wrong before or you're wrong now. Something about your worship is not worth relying on. Your religion is not stable enough for you to tell me that you're trusting in your God if you can't even figure out how to worship him correctly. Also attacks their resources. Verse 23, sounds like he's turning a corner and he's being nice. "Hey, come on, make a deal with my master, the king of Assyria, and if you make a deal, I'll give you 2,000 horses. It's not actually what he says. He says, "If you were even able, if you had enough soldiers who even knew how to ride horses, I would give you 2,000 horses. But you don't. If you're able on your part to set riders on them, we would make a deal with you. But you don't. You don't even have a big enough army for that. Verse 24, how can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? You think Egypt's going to take care of us? They're not. You don't even have enough people to put riders on horses if I gave them to you to make it a little bit more fair. And if I did give you 2,000 horses and you put riders on them, they couldn't defeat one of our Assyrian soldiers. What are you really relying on? And last, he attacks our convictions. Verse 25, he says, have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. You see what he says? By the way, you don't need to worry about us taking over. Your God told us to do it. Now, on the one hand, could he be being serious and thinking that the Lord Yahweh came and told them to take over? Well, interestingly, Isaiah says, Isaiah 10:5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, in whose hands is my indignation. God is using Assyria to judge his people. He's using them to judge Israel and using them to judge Judah. But do I think that this guy actually got a word from the Lord? And the answer is probably not. Why? There's no record of it at all. And does he really even understand the religion? Does he care about these people, or is he being sarcastic and abrasive? More likely, he says, oh, don't worry, we'll just come and take over. Your God said it would be okay. When it comes down to it, what's he attacking? He's attacking their trust in God's word, their conviction that God would lead them. And he says, no, if you think you have to listen to God, he told me it's all right. What is your faith really in? I think your faith is irrational. I don't think you can rely on Egypt. I don't think you have enough resources, and I think your God isn't going to take care of you. Which really brings to the second attack, and that is, his second argument is that nothing can save you. Nothing can save you. In the second section, in the first section, he talked about reliance and trust. What are you really trusting in? The second section, he really builds it around the idea of deliverance or salvation. Who is going to deliver you? No one can save you, he says. He starts out by simply threatening the people. Verse 26, Eliakim, who's the chief of staff for the king of Judah, comes out and says, hey, you're not doing this correctly. The appropriate language for us to be dialoguing in should be Aramaic. Speak now to your servants in Aramaic. We do not understand it. Don't speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. In modern parlance, this would be, hey, stop having an argument through the news media and through the social media. Let's get in a private room and have a discussion together. Verse 27, the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me only to you and your master and not to the men on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? The parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 32 says that they called out with a loud voice in Judean to the people on the wall, listen, to frighten and to terrify them so that they might take the city. No, the leader of Assyria is very intentional. He wants to speak in a language that everyone of the common people understands because he is all about psychological warfare. He is trying to frighten them into agreeing to submit to the king of Assyria. It says he called out to frighten and terrify them, Chronicles says, to rattle them, to bother them, to get in their heads. And you see the kinds of insults he's throwing out. They're going to be doomed to eat their own waste because they have no food or drink. He's trying to threaten the people directly. Secondly, a second argument for saying that nothing's going to deliver them is he tries to discredit their leaders. Did you notice in verses 28 to 32, the thing that he keeps coming back to over and over and over again? Do not listen to who? Don't listen to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is going to mislead you. He's going to deceive you. He's going to tell you the Lord can deliver you when he can't. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Verse 29, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, verse 30. Don't let him say, the Lord will surely deliver us. Verse 31, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, and here comes the pitch. Make your peace with me. Come out to me. Eat of your own vine. Eat of each of your fig tree. Drink water of your own cistern. Hey, if you agree to come with me, it's not going to be as bad as Hezekiah says. It's going to be great. We're going to give you whatever you want out here. You'll have food and water. Actually, the words he uses makes us go back to the time of Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 4, when everyone had their own vine and fig tree. Come out and you'll have a good life. In verse 32, until, little asterisk at the bottom, the little fine print, until I come and I take you away to a new land. But don't worry, it's a good land. It's like your own land. It's a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and honey, that you may live and don't die. The word live there is actually a command. Hey, live, choose life. Don't die at the king of Assyria's hand. Just come out to us. What's the problem with this? First of all, probably better than it actually is, right? Sounds nice. But the problem is, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, God did not give his people the land of Media. God gave his people the land of Israel. God gave his people this land, and when God promised it in Deuteronomy 8, 7 to 9, he said that the Lord God is bringing you into a good land of brooks of water, fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. All the goodness is not with that guy. It's with what the Lord has said. And the Lord has said, this is the land I will give you. But the Rabshakeh says, you can't listen to Hezekiah. He's lying to you. Do not listen when he misleads you, tries to persuade you that the Lord will deliver us. Don't listen to your leaders. You can't trust them. Third, ultimately, he simply belittles the Lord. He transitions from saying, Hezekiah keeps saying that the Lord's going to deliver you, but he can't. And you know how I know that he can't? Have any of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? The king of Assyria has a perfect record. Every city he's come to, he's destroyed. Every people he's come to, he's taken captive. Verse 34, where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad and Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Why do you think there is actually hope here? Why do you think your God can take care of you and deliver you when no other gods could? Verse 35, who among all the gods have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem? Why are you trusting in him? No one is coming to save you. But you know what? This is actually, if everything else he said was okay, it's not. This is where he missed the boat. This is where the leader of Assyria, the Rabshakeh, made a foolish error. Because in 2 Chronicles 32:19, it says, they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples. When he changes his tone and starts talking about God, the one true God, like he talks about all the other gods of the world, he makes a fatal error. Reminds us of Psalm 2. Verses 1 to 4, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. God is not impressed or afraid of this leader of Assyria. In 2 Chronicles 32, it goes on and tells us that the servant spoke further against the Lord God and wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations have not delivered their people, the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people either. We're actually going to see some of that in our story next week. But the reality is that this man came and challenged the people in front of their leaders, saying, you can't trust your leaders because they're telling you to trust God and your God can't save you. What are you relying in? Your faith is irrational and no one's coming to save you. But I love verse 36. How do the people respond? The people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was do not answer him. He thought he was going to get a rise out of the people and even out of the chief of staff that he was talking to, and instead they turn and walk away from him. Matthew Henry says, "There is a time to keep silence, and there are those to whom to offer anything rational is to cast pearls before swine. What can you say to a madman?" Proverbs 26:4, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly." Can I just encourage you that when the world comes with their attacks on us, for all kinds of reasons, they attack our associations. How many times have Christians gotten a bad rap for something a conservative politician said? Happened this week, for crying out loud. How many times are we attacked because, well, there's 44,000 denominations out there. You guys can't even figure out your own religion. How many times are Christians attacked because they don't think that we have the resources we need to accomplish the work that God's given us, or because they think that we trust in God's word when that's a foolish thing to do? They attack us for all kinds of reasons. Whether it's nice or direct threats, they try to discredit our leaders, but when it comes down to it, all of that is just veiling threats against God. That's all it is. They don't think that God can save us. They don't think God is real, and therefore they turn and think that they're in charge, and the one who sits in the heavens laughs at them. When the world mocks us and attacks us, we don't have to listen to them. We don't listen to their lies. They want to see us compromise because we trust in ourselves and not trusting in God. But we don't trust in ourselves. We trust in the Lord who has promised deliverance. And we trust in him to obey him even when it's hard. We trust him to obey him even when the world hates that. So when he came and asked them, "What is this confidence that you have?" What's the answer? It's in the Lord. Our confidence is in the Lord. Which leads to our last reminder. We must not listen to the world, but we must listen to God's word. We must listen to God's word. Let me read our last section. Verse 37, "Then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, had sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left.' So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that you will hear a rumor. He will hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" We see here just a right response to God and to God's word. First, we see humility before God. Eliakim and Shebna and Joah came to Hezekiah. They had torn their clothes as an act of distress. And verse 1 tells us that when Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, and it says he covered himself with sackcloth. This is a sign of humility and repentance before the Lord, of distress and need. But look at the end of verse 1. Says he entered the house of the Lord. Matthew Henry says, "When the church's enemies are very threatening, it is the wisdom of the church's friends to appeal to God and leave their cause with him." You see, Hezekiah made the right decision. When he was faced with the distress of what he had just been told, he repented, humbled himself before the Lord, and went to God. We also see jealousy for God. Notice in verse 2, he sends Eliakim and Shebna and the elders of the priests covered in sackcloth to the prophet, to Isaiah, who we'll see more of next week. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a bad day, a day of distress and rebuke and rejection." It's like what happens when a child comes to be born, but the mother has not the strength or health to deliver. That is bad news for the mom and the baby. That's where we're at. We have no hope. "Perhaps," he says, "perhaps the Lord heard their words, whom they sent to reproach the living God. Perhaps God will rebuke the words which he has heard." again, reminds us of David speaking to Goliath, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God. What's the issue that Hezekiah has here? He says, I don't care that they're trying to scare us. This is a reproach on God's name. Therefore, Isaiah, pray to the Lord that he would respond and he would rebuke their words. And it says, pray for the remnant that is left. We know that most of the kingdom has been taken by Assyria. They've been attacked and are overwhelmed. But there are a few of us left. Pray for us that the Lord would respond. And then we see from Isaiah that we are to have confidence in God. Verse 5 says, the servants came to him, and this is Isaiah's response. Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard. It's the lesson for us, isn't it? Don't be afraid of what the world says. Psalm 31:24, be strong and let your heart take courage. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who is against us? Verse 7, Isaiah says, the Lord will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword. We'll see that next week. But you see, when it comes down to it, when we're really threatened with what the world thinks and how we should live and how we should handle our morality and whether we should listen to God or not, we don't need to run away from God. We need to run to God. We need God's word. We need God himself to come and to help us. When we're overwhelmed, we need to run to God's word and what he says. Humbling ourselves, caring more about his glory than our own skin, but ultimately having confidence that when he says he will deliver us, he really will. So when the world attacks God's people, it's the Lord's protection that makes the difference. It's good for us to make reasonable preparations. Relying on ourselves is foolishness. We don't listen to the world. We listen to God's word, and we trust in God's deliverance. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace and love, and thank you for your care for your people, even as we saw in the time of Hezekiah, and as we see every day in our own lives. We know that you care for us and provide for us, and that we really, truly can trust in you. Help us to block out the noise of the world and to listen to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.